Thanks, Mike. Well, Dale, a few weeks ago, launched us into this Ecclesiastes series, and one of the things he said in this service was that he remembers years ago preaching Ecclesiastes, and what he remembers is completely bombing it. And so, church, I don't so much think our pastor wanted vacation. I think he just wanted company. I'm pretty sure he just wanted somebody to join him in the bombing of preaching Ecclesiastes. So we just want to welcome you and say glad you're here. We'll really be glad if you're here again next week. For those of you who don't know, my name is Nathan Hazel, and it is an absolute privilege to be able to say that I work, that I serve here at Christian Fellowship Church. This place is an amazing church. We are not perfect. We don't claim perfection, but this is a special place, and it's a privilege to work here. It's also a privilege to preach to you this morning, but the greatest privilege of them all is the fact that I can confidently say that I am a member of this family, this church family that I'm a part of. It's a privilege to be a part of the corporate body, the local church here at Christian Fellowship Church. That's a privilege. One of the things that I've gained a lot of information, I've grown a lot through our study through Ecclesiastes. One of the things that has grown in me is my appreciation for this church to be willing to preach this book, because it's difficult. If you've noticed in the first four chapters, it's a hard one. In fact, for me, the preparation for this has been difficult, if I were to be honest with you. One of the reasons I think it's been difficult is because my personality. I like clarity. I like things to be very clear. I like things that are concise. I like things that are packaged well. I don't like things that are difficult to understand. I like things that are easy to understand, right? I like optimism. I'm a glass half full type of guy, never half empty, always half full. And this Hebrew writing is not the easiest. But here's what it is. It is God's word. It's his inspired word. It's his beautiful word. The book of Ecclesiastes is his purposeful book. So let's thank him for preserving it. Church, it's a part of the canon for a reason. And God, only by his spirit and his grace, can open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to understand it. So let's thank him, and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to dive into it. God, we know that you are the only one who can penetrate our hearts. And so God, not me, but your word. And so we pray that that would happen this morning, that you would use your word to penetrate our hearts, where our life might look different, where we might be encouraged, where we might be challenged, where you might convict where need be. God, we thank you for Jesus. He's the reason we're here, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, Dale mentioned, if you remember, he mentioned that the preacher in Ecclesiastes has started off the first two chapters talking about life under the sun without a deity, and then transitions in the next two chapters speaking about life under the sun with deity. And the conclusion to both of those is that life is devastating, dark, and seemingly meaningless with both, right? We have to come to that conclusion. And so as we enter into our text, here's what's happened. God has been held up as the sovereign king over a world that is still broken, that is unfortunately plagued with injustice and isolation. So chapter 5, as we enter in, we kind of see that the preacher is done lamenting. He's done that for a while now. And now he begins to do what preachers are more commonly known for. He begins to tell us what to do. And so since God does exist, even though the world is all jacked up, even though there are seasons of life that are difficult, since he does exist, he must be worshiped. And Solomon is going to walk us through how we approach him in worship. Let's dive in. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1 says this, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil." So when we enter into the house of God, we should have the attitude, Solomon says, as someone being open and ready to listen to God, not have the attitude to think that we can somehow dictate what we think he should do, how we think he should show up or respond. Dale's mentioned it. Remember, Ecclesiastes says earlier on, remember, there is a time to speak and a time to listen. Verse 2 says this, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." I've heard it said, some of you would probably think it was said to me, but I have heard it said that it is better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and confirm it. You see, we often say things without thinking them through first. How many of us have made promises that we could not or did not keep? How many times have we said things that deep down at the core of who we are, we didn't really mean it? How much more, Solomon says, should we not do this before God? Ecclesiastes 3:5-4. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, said this with his very words, just say a simple yes, I will, or no, I won't. Anything beyond this is from the evil one. So when you make a vow, you're expected to keep it. Solomon is saying, say what you mean, but also mean what you say. Ecclesiastes 5:5. It is better that you should not vow than vow and not pay. So Solomon begins warning the readers about making foolish promises to God. In Israelite culture, making vows, it was a very serious matter. It was a big deal. Now, oftentimes, those vows were voluntary, but once they were made in that culture, they were considered unbreakable. And so Solomon is saying, what he's saying is, it is foolish for you to make a vow that you cannot keep. It is foolish to think that you can play games with God only by partially fulfilling what you vow to him. Verse 6, let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? In the book of James, if you've ever landed there in scripture, you'll see that he uses words like, indeed, we all make mistakes. For if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way. Jesus speaks again in Matthew chapter 12, and he says this, and I tell you this, you will give an account on judgment day for every idle word you speak. So it seems as though to keep from sinning in what we say is actually a very difficult thing to do. Be careful, Solomon says. Be careful what you promise to God. Verse 7, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. So we're going to dive into those seven verses. And the preacher in these seven verses is talking about religion in the context of corporate worship. Talking about religion in the context of corporate worship and rituals and sacrifices as a means to draw close to God. So when you read Ecclesiastes 5:1-7, like you just did, we need to be thinking about entering into corporate worship, just like we have today, just like this. But when in verse 1, when Solomon says entering the house of God, what does he mean by that? It's not talking about Christian Fellowship Church in this sense, the literal meaning for the house of God. It's literally the temple in Jerusalem. So as you enter into the temple in Jerusalem, guard your steps. Now, Solomon knew all about the temple. I mean, if you remember through 1 Kings, he built the temple nearly 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. What is the temple? Well, the temple is the center of religious world for everyone who would have read this book. Because the temple, as you know, had the Holy of Holies. It had the Holy of Holies. That's a big deal. What does that mean? It's where the presence of God would dwell on earth. What happened at a place like this? Well, priests would bring forth regular sacrifices to pay for the sins of the people. What else? Sermons would have been preached. Offerings would have been taken. Prayers would have been offered, given by the people, all in hopes to draw close to God. This was the only way people could engage with God. And so Solomon, who built the temple, if you think about it, he had a unique vantage point. I mean, the one who builds the temple is able to see all the things that happen inside the temple. So he sees the worship, he sees the vows, he sees the sacrifices, he sees the offerings and the commitments and the prayers. He sees it all. And then he also had an opportunity to see the people as they live life politically and practically as they just walk through life. And so he sees them in worship, and then he sees their life. And I believe that what he saw didn't always match up. It didn't always reflect true devotion to God. It's as if the people thought that their regular participation, which is important, that their regular participation in temple rituals was all God required, ignoring their very own hearts. For them, the house of God was the temple in Jerusalem. We are not people made for the temple. We are people made into the temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you, God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple. For God's temple is holy, and you, church, you are that temple. We are not people made for the temple. We are people made into the temple. Here's more proof. Revelation 21:3. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. So what's this mean? It means that God dwells in each of his followers. Thank God, church, for the Holy Spirit. Thank God for the third person and the role that the Holy Spirit plays in our life. Of course, I think this context, the context of our passage today, as I mentioned, is talking about approaching God in corporate worship. But it has to be said that our lives should not look different outside of corporate worship as it does inside corporate worship. Why? Solomon could see both. Think about God's perspective. He can see us in corporate worship. He can see us outside corporate worship. And church, there is no faking it. There's no faking it. And if I were going to be honest with you, or if I were going to go by some of the statistics, if we were just going to all completely be honest with each other and make ourselves vulnerable enough, we'd have to suggest that there are some difficult spiritual realities in this very room at this very moment. Let me explain where I've been, and maybe you can relate. Sometime in the middle of Bible college, 10 years ago, I found myself in one of those difficult spiritual reality places. In the midst of the busy, in the midst of the constant, in the midst of the homework, I mean, you get that in life, the busy and the constant, that resonates. But in the midst of all that, in the midst of being around godly professors who knew the Bible inside and out, like the back of their hand, in the midst of being around other believers who were training to be in vocational ministry, in the midst of all of that, in the midst of the Bible for being the textbook, in the midst of that, I woke up one day and it felt as though my faith had become entirely intellectual, which is hard to believe for a guy like me, but it felt as though my faith was entirely intellectual, but I felt far from Jesus. What do you do in that moment where you wake up and everything you profess to believe seems to be so distant and so far away, and it feels like you can't even admit it to another brother? What do you do? I mean, it was almost like I even had right answers, some of them, but it did nothing for my heart. Maybe you've been there where you've even been able to help somebody going through the exact same scenario that you find yourself in. You can point them to Scripture, you can speak life into them, and it's supposed to be life-giving, but yet it's done nothing for your heart. What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do in that moment? We can't find Jesus in the middle of Bible college, not being able to find him. And that was my reality. And if you're being honest, my guess is there are people here today who have historically gotten into spiritual ruts, or maybe are in one right now. Can you ask yourself the question? Even if you think you know the answer right now, go ahead and dive a little deeper. What is your spiritual reality at this very moment? I know for many of you, there were some things that you were a part of before you came to know Jesus that you found or you currently find incredibly hard to walk away from now that you are in Jesus. And to be honest with you, you weren't prepared for that. Because some Christian along the way seemingly lied to you, right? They said they found Jesus and all their struggles went away, but that wasn't true for you. And it's not always true. It's not true. The struggles are still there. And so you have found yourself likely having victory over sin, or at least you thought it was victory for a short time, just to see it creep back up. So what do we do in our life when there's sin we just can't seem to shake? What do we do when we have right answers, but it does nothing for our heart? Where do we go? As I've said, Solomon's taking a break from lamenting, and he begins to unpack for us how we approach God in those spiritual ruts, how we approach God when sin just won't go away, how we approach God in the midst of the world, like we live in, that is just seems to be chaos and a mess. How do we approach God in the mess of our world? He's going to unpack for us what we do. And since I'm willing to bet I'm not alone, I'm not the only one that's been in a spiritual rut, let's go ahead and dive a little deeper, hoping that this passage will give us some fresh air. Let's go a little deeper. Verse 1 said this, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. This is literally a call for us to pay attention to our steps. That sounds weird. Pay attention to the direction of your feet. Why is that important? Because the direction of our feet dictates the direction of our life. And so Solomon is saying, he starts out by saying, are you paying attention to your feet? Are your feet pointed towards the house of God? Why is this important? I found it to be true in my life as well as friends who are walking through difficult times. When dry times come, when you feel like you're in a desert, when you feel like God is so far from you and you can't sense the presence of Christ, when sin surrounds, here's what the majority of us do. I'm guilty of this. The majority of us shut down our pursuit of God and fall into some sort of Christian spiritual pouting. I'm guilty. And so we just sit down, and all of a sudden, we kind of think, I can't find Jesus, since I don't feel him right now, here's what I'm going to do. And we might not say it, but here's how we pout. We tend to think, I'm crossing my fingers, that Joe and Dale would engage this week at such a level that they would finally combine the perfect balance between contemporary and traditional music, and then Dale will come up and give an illustration about car engines and RPMs and all that stuff, and so at some point, it's going to open up my soul so that when he reads scripture, in that moment, when they finally come together perfectly, when he opens up the word of God, all my anger, any rage, all my lust, any complacency that is in my life, it will all go away forever. And since we have that mindset, all of a sudden, instead of doing the things that have historically stirred our affections for Christ, we sit and we wait. And our steps don't always lead us to the right places or the right mindsets. Church, find the things that stir your affections for Christ, and Solomon says, walk toward them. And find the things that rob your affections for Christ and walk away from them. Look at your feet. Are they walking towards what fuels your affections and away from what robs them? After guarding your steps, the next words in verse 1 are pretty big, and honestly, be pretty frustrating if you find yourself in a dry place. Solomon says, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Let me explain to you why I think this is difficult. Solomon is saying, okay, you feel like you find yourself in a dry time. You feel like sin is owning you. Pay attention to your feet. Got it. Cool. Sounds good. Then he says, here's my advice. Listen. That's difficult because when you're in a dry time, you feel like God is far from you and you don't feel like you're hearing anything. And so when Solomon says, you know what you need to do? You need to listen. You're like, hello, I'm trying and I've been trying and I can't hear him. I don't know what he's saying. He's not speaking to me. So what do we do in that moment? Church, you and I are eventually going to have to wrestle with, or you and I are going to have to continue to wrestle through and decide whether or not the scriptures are true or if God was just kidding in them. Solomon's saying, listen to the very words of God. So how do you do that in dry times? I think we've got to take scripture for what they are. I think we need to quote them back to God. I think in those dry times, in those desert moments, we've got to be willing to say, you know what, God? Here's where I am, and here I'm going to cling to the promise that you'll never leave me. God, you said you would never forsake me, and I'm going to cling to that promise, and I'm going to believe it in this moment. For some of us, you need to be reading through the Psalms. I know that's helpful for me. Why? David is a really good friend in dry times. He's a really good friend. He struggled a lot, and so maybe we should just read the scripture back out loud to God when we don't know what else to pray. Solomon says, draw near to listen. Place yourself under the scriptures and the promises of God and hold God to it. And church, can I just tell you, we're serious about this. This is a big deal at Christian Fellowship Church. We don't hide the Bible. We place ourselves inside the Bible. We hide in the Bible, right? And so when you're sitting around, if you don't have the Word of God, if you don't have access to it, if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in almost every armrest of your chairs. We want you to know it is absolutely impossible for you to steal a Bible from Christian Fellowship Church. That Bible, if you don't have one, it is yours. And we would say, take it and sit under it and read it. Listen to God. Be in the Word. Verses 2 and 3. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. What I don't think God is trying to portray through Solomon, what I don't think he's saying is, I don't have enough time for you, so give me the Reader's Digest. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think God is looking for an attitude of repentance. Let's talk a little less and get to the root issue. God wants to hear from us, but how about we get honest with him? And I think repentance requires honesty. In fact, you know what I've noticed in Scripture? Some of you might think I've jumped off of a theological cliff. I promise I don't think I have. What I've noticed in Scripture is that it appears to me as though the authentic prayer, the prayer that is completely honest and like you're really letting God know where you are and you're crying out to Him and you're pleading for Him, it feels like in Scripture the authentic prayer is better than the eloquent prayer where you say all the right things, even when the authentic prayer isn't even biblically accurate. Where do I get that? In Psalms, David says this, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me?" And if you read the text, God doesn't show up and say, "Actually, David, I'm God. I don't forget you. Therefore, I'm going to leave you in your spiritual reality. I'm going to leave you in your rut. I will abandon you now." But church, that is absolutely a false prayer. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? I mean, my response would have probably been, "What do you mean forget you, David? Do you remember when you were younger? Do you remember the whole thing with David and this Goliath and I was with you? You think you fought that on your own? Do you remember, David, all the mercy that I poured out on you over and over and over again with the Bathsheba situation? David, what do you mean, forget you?" That's how I would have responded. But what's God do? He draws near to David. A guy I really respect said this, "Sure, honest and accurate prayers are ideal, but God takes honest over accurate all day long." The Scriptures go on to say that David, even after some major failures, the Scriptures say that he was a man after God's own heart. That could have been said about so many people. Why did he get that title? Most commentaries and scholars would suggest it's because of his honest, repentant heart. I think we can learn from that. Verses 4 through 6, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" What's happening here? I believe this is where quote-unquote worship gets very practical. Because you and I, we can get a taste of God's glory, and when we get a taste of God's glory, when we get a taste of God's greatness compared to our smallness, we can and we should be stirred to make great proclamations and vows as a response of how we're going to now live after receiving that revelation from Him. And that's good. But I remember like being a younger guy, and I remember being in a bind, and I remember saying prayers like, "God, if you could see fit to get me out of this bind, here's what I'm going to do, God. I'm going to make a vow to you that I'm going to go to church every single week for the rest of my life." And then summer came. And God said, "It's foolish for you to think that you can somehow trick me into blessing you. You can't trick me to get you out of your bind. God cares, church, about what you say and what you promise." Why? Because when He speaks and when He promises, it's always fulfilled. Don't fail to follow through with what you know God has called you to do. We know what God has called us to do because we have the Bible. He's preserved it for us. This gives us really good instructions how we ought to live in light of the Savior who has came to redeem us. Right? So we have instructions. But James, who didn't even believe in his own half-brother as the Messiah until after the resurrection, says this, "But don't you listen? But don't just listen to God's word. Do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourself." God is not some pledge drive operator on PBS just hoping that for a brief moment you and I would say, "I'm all in." He's looking for follow through. Good intentions without any action are meaningless. God takes broken vows seriously. This is one of the reasons why I believe God in Scripture regularly reminds Israel of their unfaithfulness and reminds His people of the vows that He's made to them. But I think I need to give a warning. I don't want any of us to misapply verse 5. This should not be an excuse to never commit to anything. If you make a vow, that sounds a little optional. But we should never use it as an excuse to not make a vow. Because listen, if you are the dwelling place of God, think about it. If the Holy Spirit resides inside of you, you will be called. You will be nudged. You will be prompted. Whatever terminology you want to use, God will move in you in such a way that you are called to respond and to act and to promise. There will be commitments that we need to make. In fact, looking through some of the commentaries, the temple workers in this time, there were actually tithe police. I didn't know that. There were tithe police that would follow the people, and they would say, "Hey, don't you remember when God revealed His great revelation to you? Remember when you experienced His greatness? Remember when you experienced His glory? And you said at the lamb ceremony, do you remember at the lamb ceremony when you said you were going to give a few extra shekels?" They would go and say, "Hey, we haven't seen the shekels. What happened to the vow?" Now, this isn't all about money, so don't go there. There are so many commitments and vows and things, promises we make that have absolutely nothing to do about the dollar. Let me ask you this. Have you responded to the gospel message and said, I'm all in? Has your response to the gospel message said, I surrender all, I give my life to Jesus? That's a little bit bigger than a pledge drive vow. And God doesn't say that if you give him part of your life, he'll bless part of your life. He doesn't negotiate deals with us. What does he do? He says, I sent Jesus and I paid for all of your life. Every bit of it. All of your life I've paid for. So church, when the Holy Spirit, not some off the cuff, maybe emotional moment, but when the Holy Spirit leads you to something, when the Holy Spirit leads you to agree to something or to make a vow, we do it and we follow through. We cannot feel led by God to make a vow and then get too busy, too tired, or realize it's just too hard. Make your vow a priority. And some of us, we've kind of been enlightened to the fact that, yeah, we're all sinners. And this is one of the reasons why. Because I've made promises to God and I've backed out. I've made promises to people and I've not followed through. Can we just pause for a moment and recognize that God never goes back on his promises to us? Can we allow our shortcomings, can we allow our failures to lead us to a place of awe, to know that that is not how God is, that's not his character, and he doesn't fail, and he always follows through? You see, our relationship with God is not determined by our faithfulness of our worship of him, but the faithfulness of God. God's faithfulness to us, despite who we are, should cause us to have great reverence and worship of him. Religion would say that you owe God. So if you worship him perfectly, then he would have to accept you. But the gospel says that I am perfectly accepted by God because of the crucifixion and because of the resurrection of Jesus. So now I can be free to worship God the way he desires. Verse 7, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. When words grow many, what does this mean? I think he's saying here that a dream is not reality. And I think he would tell us, Solomon would say, beware, Christian Fellowship Church, your understanding of God becomes a dream and not reality. When that happens, you should beware, because you're going to tend to cover up the fact that you don't know my son Jesus with many theological words that sound amazing. And that's dangerous and pretty much in vain and useless. There are people who can say the right things and they don't know Christ. And that's scary. And then he ends verse 7 like this, but God is the one you must fear. Solomon ends the whole thing by saying, if you do these things, maybe you'll walk out of the rut. Maybe you'll leave the desert. But in the end, maybe you won't. In the end, God is the one you must fear. And so I'm led to say something that is wildly unpopular, but in the end, I think it's beautiful. Sometimes God ordains the deserts. Sometimes he ordains the dry spots. And church, it's not always because of personal sin. It's not necessarily always because of personal disobedience, but because God put you out there. And when you look at Hosea, when you look at that story, I don't know if you're familiar with it, but it's absolutely fascinating. God says, listen, Hosea, I want you to marry a prostitute. And Hosea's like, excuse me? Come again? What'd you say? And God's like, here's what I want you to do. I want you to marry a woman with a horrible reputation. And here's the thing, Hosea, God lays it all out for him. She's going to be horrible to you. Hosea, she's going to cheat on you over and over and over and over again. She's going to betray you. And each time she does, Hosea, I'm going to increase your love for her so that you can't wash your hands of it. But Hosea, you're going to grieve. Have you ever been there? Hosea, you're going to cry. Have you ever been there? You're going to mourn. Is that where you're at, church? Hosea, you're going to wail and you're going to sob, but you're not going to walk away from her. Hosea, unlike us, unlike Job, gets a warning on the front end. Job goes through the most horrific circumstances ever. And then the very last chapter of the book, God says, here's what I was doing. Hosea gets a warning on the front end. He knows he's going to have to brace himself for a while, but he also trusts that it's going to be beautiful in the end. And so here's what God says. He goes, here's what I'm going to do with Gomer. Gomer's the cheating wife. I'm going to take her out into the desert. I'm going to draw her in. And out in the desert, she's finally going to get tired of herself. And when she finally gets tired of herself, here's the character of God. This is amazing. When she gets tired of herself, there I will speak tenderly to her. So God doesn't take her out in the desert and go, shame on you, you nasty woman. He doesn't take her out and just pile on all of her sins on her. He doesn't tell her her poor decision after poor decision after poor decision. He says, I'm going to take her into the desert, and when she's gasping for water, when she sees her brokenness, when she's exhausted of herself, I'm going to speak tenderly to her, and the text says that I will increase her vineyards. In the Old Testament, wine and joy were parallels. They were equal. So God is saying, when she's tired of herself, I'm going to speak tenderly to her, and I'm going to increase her joy. Not her happiness, but her joy. And then listen, because the next line is incredible. And out there, in the desert, where it's dry, she'll finally learn to quit calling me master, and she's going to start calling me husband. And so for some of us, we need to hear the words, and I've been there. Today, you're in a dry time. Today you might be in a desert because he desperately loves you. He desperately loves you. Some of you know that while you are going through a lot, you need to know that while you're going through a lot, while you're in a drought, while life really may be awful for you, maybe you've been sinful, perhaps disobedient, maybe extremely rebellious, God wants to speak tenderly to you. And sometimes, church, the desert, I'm not going to lie, it's here for a while. And I don't know how long. 6 days, 6 weeks, 6 months, 6 years, I don't know. With God, it's not math. It's 2 plus 2 with God doesn't always equal 4, and he's still correct every time. Church, whether you're doing better than ever spiritually, or you're in a rut, or maybe you find yourself in the desert, Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7 is how we approach God in worship, which tells us something. It tells us that the creator of the universe is indeed approachable. Can I remind you of something that I think is important? In Jesus, we have perfect worship before God because Jesus is the perfect worshiper. And by our faith in Jesus, we receive Jesus' perfect worship. So that now God the Father can accept our imperfect worship because he's already received the perfect worship of his Son. And that's a lot to digest, but if you don't know what the perfect worship is, it's the sacrifice that Jesus had on the cross, paying our debt, taking our wrath, so that we could be made right with a holy God. Oftentimes, we are Gomer. Now, maybe in the world's eyes, morally, your sins haven't been as great. Maybe you haven't done what Gomer did. Maybe you've done far worse. The church, we are spiritual adulterers. When we're honest, we have to admit that we would like to have it our way, and sometimes we are willing, the church, God's people, sometimes we are willing to reject God's covenantal faithfulness for fleeting one-night stands with idols. God wants our undivided worship. And while it's hard to admit we are Gomer, we can embrace it with humility and comfort. The story of Hosea is a reminder that God's love for us is not based on our faithfulness to him, but because of his faithfulness to us. Church, Christ has always saved, and he will always save. Christ still saves, and Christ intercedes for the bride. Who's the bride? The church. If you're in Christ, you're the bride of Christ, and Jesus still intercedes for the bride who covets other things. So don't be surprised that until you see God face to face, you will continue to be drawn to other things. But for now, our bridegroom stands. But for now, our bridegroom fights. Jesus stands and he fights for us. We are Gomer, but we are absolutely hopeful. So no matter where this text lands with you, pay attention to your feet. Guard your steps. Draw near and listen. Remember, he has not abandoned you. Pray for real to him, even if it's not what you think he wants to hear. Stop pretending. Don't play games with God. Sit under the word, and when he nudges you by the power of the Spirit to act, we follow through. Church, you were not made for the temple. You were made into the temple, and God dwells in those who are in Christ under the Son. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would look at our feet more often. We pray that we would not pretend more often. And God, I pray that we would be honest before you and man. I pray that we would put ourselves under the weight and the truths of your scripture. And I pray that in the end, we would listen to you and respond to you and follow through for you when you call us to something in the name of Jesus. So, Father, it is in that name that we pray. It is in our Savior's name. It is in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Thanks for joining us. See you next week.